Yesterday we talked about, the first part one was marriage as a divine institution. And then part two was the blessing of children. And now this is part three, and it's the title is What God Has Joined Together, Let Not Man Put Asunder, Chastity, Adultery, and Divorce. And then this afternoon, session four will deal with homosexuality, and then session five will be husbands, fathers, wives, mothers. So, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Winston Churchill was probably best known for the inspiring leadership that he provided the people of Great Britain during the war against Hitler. He was a gifted speaker. And it was said that he could speak extemporaneously and authoritatively on any topic. In fact, it was a kind of a game when he was serving as the prime minister that another member of the House of Commons would pick a topic and call on Churchill to speak. And then he'd stand up and talk and talk. Well, one day he was asked to talk about sex. So Churchill stood up, and he addressed the members of the House. Gentlemen, it gives me great pleasure. And then he sat down. Now, I would suggest to you that Churchill, in that pithy speech, covered a good deal of the ground that is set before us as we discuss what God joins together. Sexual intimacy gives pleasure. Thank God. God joins sexual pleasure to the marriage bed. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God joins his doing to his speaking, establishing a divine institution. God joins marriage to children, blessing marriage with children and children with marriage. And God joins sexual intimacy to marriage. And this is God's good and creative act. It's not as if God is simply grudgingly acquiescing to lust-driven creatures who are going to copulate anyway, so he might as well keep it within bounds. No, sexual pleasure is not a necessary evil, but it is a positive good, and it belongs to marriage. It brings joy to marriage, and you cannot understand it except as a confirmation of that love that God has placed in marriage. God smiles on the marriage bed. Solomon writes, "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water on the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress?" Proverbs 5:15-20. The joys of marital intimacy were established by God in creation before the fall, when everything he made was very good. Sexual pleasure existed before there was sinful lust. A man who rejoices in his wife's body and a woman who rejoices in her husband's body rejoice in God's gifts that God gives in love to his children. God blessed them and told them to be fruitful. That is to say, God blessed them and told them to enjoy the sexual bodily intimacy that brings pleasure. That pleasure is God's good creation. When I teach the catechumens the Ten Commandments, I think I mentioned this yesterday, that I'll make a list of the gifts that God gives, and then how the commandments are designed to protect those gifts. I ask the class to match the gift with the commandment that God gives to protect it. The gifts that God, in love, wants to protect, and the commandments that protect them are in order. The fourth commandment protects the family. The fifth commandment protects the body. The sixth commandment protects marriage. The seventh commandment protects property. The eighth commandment protects our reputation. You know, I just thought of something when I was preparing this. The ninth and the tenth commandments, I've always kind of ignored them on this particular point, but you could say that they protect our security, our safety, you know. The neighbor's not out always trying to figure out a way to get your stuff or what belongs to you. But the sixth commandment protects marriage. And it is marriage specifically that is being guarded and defended. And that is made clear by Luther in the Large Catechism and by Chemnitz in his Loci. First Luther, he says, inasmuch as this commandment is concerned specifically with the estate of marriage and gives occasion to speak of it, let us carefully note first how God highly honors and glorifies the married state, sanctioning and protecting it by his commandment. I should make the point, whenever you're reading something from a 16th century Lutheran about marriage, you figure in the background is the papal law that a priest, a minister of the word, may not marry. So they are defending marriage from a little bit different angle than we're defending it today. But you know, their arguments are very timely. If you look at what Melanchthon writes in the Apology, for example, against the Roman prohibition of sacerdotal marriage, and what Luther writes in the Large Catechism, Chemnitz addresses the significance of using the word adultery in the sixth commandment. He writes, for by prohibiting this, namely adultery, he's showing that he is sanctifying, approving, and protecting marriage, its practice, custom, and conjugal union. God, with his own finger, willed in the Decalogue that this word should prohibit the violation of lawful marriage in opposition to the teaching of demons who condemn the institution of marriage. For he is showing that he is not only the author, but also the defender of marriage. The prohibition of adultery is divine approval of marriage. The word adultery itself specifically refers to marriage. What else is being adulterated by means of promiscuous sexual behavior? It's marriage. The sixth commandment entails more than adultery, narrowly considered. In his Loci, Chemnitz lists the virtues required by the sixth commandment as modesty, chastity, continence, a sense of shame, temperance, and sobriety. David Catreus, in his Summary of the Christian Faith, lists three virtues that fall under the sixth commandment: chastity, modesty, and moderation. Luther, in his Large Catechism, while noting that the sixth commandment forbids specifically adultery, applies it to every form of unchastity. Fornication refers to sexual intercourse with one to whom one is not married. Adultery refers to sexual intercourse with someone other than one's own spouse or to someone who is married to another. In either case, fornication or adultery is always a sin against the neighbor. It's a sin against the neighbor with whom one is participating in the sin. It is a sin against the neighbor whose marriage is being violated. And while fornication is more respectable than adultery, fornication is a sin against a future husband or wife of either party. Nowadays, there is much talk about sexuality. Have you noticed something? That the word sex refers only to sexual activity between people or sexual desire. And if you're going to talk about the sex of a man or a woman, it's the gender. Have you noticed that? We have become nouns, you know. I always thought gender was a noun. Feminine, gender, neuter, whatever. I'll try to avoid these, you know, byways into nowhere. Because then I'd lose where I'm at. Oh yeah, sexuality. So I looked it up in the dictionary. And it says, the sexual habits and desires of a person. So, okay, everybody has his own sexuality. And this one's sexuality leads him to habitual fornication with members of the opposite sex. And then that one's sexuality leads him to serial sodomy with members of the same sex. And then the other one's sexuality requires a sex change operation to ensure that his sexuality is firmly under his control or her control, as the case may be. Now, of course, it is no sin to pervert God's design or to toss out God's institutions or to break God's law, because if anyone thinks he knows of such things, he certainly has no right to impose them on anybody else. The sin, though, is to deny to the individual the autonomy to determine his or her own sexuality. Now, I know what you Lutheran pastors are thinking. You're thinking this is like the worship of Baal and Asherah, but you're wrong, because those religions, yes, they did incorporate sexual immorality as a feature of worship, but it was worship of an entity outside of the worshiper himself. Now, true enough, Baal and Asherah were idols, but there was at least a form of devotion to someone else, even if that someone else was a dumb idol created out of wood or stone, whereas today's religion of autonomous sexuality is essentially narcissistic. To pleasure oneself is one's unalienable right, as long as nobody else is being coerced into activity against his will. They called it free love in the 60s. This doctrine of sexual permissiveness has been analyzed from various points of view. The increase in venereal disease. When did venereal disease become STDs? Does anybody know? I'm just curious. I'm not even trying to make a point here. It's just that when I was a kid, they talked about venereal disease, and when my kids went to school, they talked about STDs. You know, we have to stay on on target on these things, so we know what we're talking about. Well, anyway, I'll just use the language I grew up with. The increase in venereal disease has led to a strange new term, and it's called safe sex. Now, that's an irony for you. When sexual intimacy is enjoyed in the marriage bed between a husband and wife who are devoted to one another in lifelong fidelity, it is a time and a place of safety, security, belonging, and sharing. When sexual intimacy is used as a means of self-gratification with a willing partner who may be infected with a terrible disease, the sex act becomes a risk, an act that God designed as an expression of love between a man and a woman united as one flesh for as long as they both shall live, has now become a potentially lethal assault from a sexual partner who just might be a deadly enemy. Yes, and they think they're enjoying themselves. I mean, what could be better than that? It's almost as much fun as drinking yourself into oblivion and throwing up in the toilet. The issue of physical health is minor, however, compared to the spiritual destruction that sex outside of marriage brings upon those who participate in it. Their lives are cheapened by being cut off from the source of true and eternal life. And we need to address this theologically so that we can see its root error. The fundamental error of those who sever sex from marriage and teach that sexual intimacy may rightly be enjoyed outside of the marital union is that they deny the essential goodness of sexual intimacy by putting asunder what God in the beginning joined together. Now, they will accuse Christians of what they themselves do. They accuse us of taking the joy and the pleasure out of sex, confining it within our religious restrictions, and making what is beautiful dirty. But they are precisely wrong. It is when sexual intimacy is ripped away from the place where God has placed it, its true enjoyment and fulfillment, that what is beautiful becomes dirty, and what brings joy brings fear and pain. The very idea of regulating sex is repugnant to those who think that sexual fulfillment requires following one's own desires on the matter. For them, it stands to reason that doing what you want to do must be the right thing to do, especially when the purpose of it is to enjoy the doing of it. I mean, how can stifling bodily pleasure bring bodily pleasure? To which the Christian is wont to reply, bodily pleasure is not all there is to it. And then we've lost the argument. We've conceded to them that we are compromising what Sir Winston called the great pleasure of sex for a greater good, presumably the orderly propagation of the human race. But this is not true. The regulation of sex within the marriage bond makes it more pleasurable than the promiscuous abuse of this gift outside of marriage. When my son Christian was 5 years old, he could beat adults at chess. He was amazing. Of course, he played adults who were unfamiliar with the game. And he cheated. He was quite sincere in his cheating. He reasoned, very reasonable boy, that if you could move a pawn diagonally to capture an opponent's piece, then it stood to reason that you could move a pawn diagonally at will, at any time. In fact, I think you could even move them backwards. And so he found that this was very beneficial and that he could win more games this way. And so when friends would tell us about how clever our son Christian was at chess, we would smile and say, yes, he's very good, but he cheats. Well, finally, Christian decided that it was time to try to play chess within the rules of the game. So he did, and I started playing him. I would start by spotting him a queen. Well, that didn't last long. Then I'd spot him a rook, and then finally I wouldn't give him any spot at all, and by the time he was 10 or 12 years old, he could beat me regularly without cheating. And you know what? He really enjoyed that much more than beating these novices by cheating them. And the moral of the story is that it is more fun to follow the rules of the game than to cheat. And this is a serious point that I'm trying to make here. The joys of sex are lost when sex is set loose from its mooring in God's word. Consider St. Paul's discussion of the marital duties in 1 Corinthians 7. The apostle writes, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Sexual intimacy entails duty. To whom? To the other. Imagine that. The joys you want in sex, the pleasures you derive from sex, that's not yours for the taking. That's yours for the giving. You don't have authority over your own body. The one to whom God has joined you in marriage does. Many promote sexual freedom, that is, promiscuity, as a feature of the sexual liberation of women. But in fact, the woman's sexual equality with the man exists only within the bond of marriage, as that bond is regulated by the Word of God. Now, who was it who came up with this insight from 1 Corinthians, a fella who never got married? St. John Chrysostom. And let me read to you what he wrote. He's commenting on this text from 1 Corinthians. And he writes, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." He's quoting St. Paul there in verse 3. He goes on, "And what are conjugal rights? First, it means that the wife has no power over her own body, but she is her husband's slave, and also his ruler. If you refuse to serve your husband properly, you offend God. So, wife, if you want to abstain, even for a little while, get your husband's permission first. This is why St. Paul speaks of conjugal rights as a debt, to show that neither the husband nor wife is his or her own master, but rather are each other's servants. As for you, husband, if a prostitute tries to seduce you, tell her, 'My body is not my own, but my wife's.' And let the wife say the same to any man attempting to undermine her fidelity, 'My body is not my own, but my husband's.' So, if neither husband nor wife has power over their own bodies, they have even less control over money. Listen carefully, all married men and women. If you cannot call your body your own, then you certainly cannot call your money your own. Now, I admit that elsewhere in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, men are given far greater authority. 'Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Or, 'Husbands, love your wives, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.' Notice Paul's choice of words. In this passage, however, there is no mention of greater or lesser authority. Why does he speak here in terms of equality? Because his subject is conjugal fidelity. He intends for the husband to have the greater responsibility in nearly every concern, but fidelity is an exception. The husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. Husband and wife are equally responsible for the honor of the marriage bed." So far, Chrysostom. Years ago, I was visiting with a couple who kind of wanted to get married. Well, she did anyway. He was willing to go along with it, but he didn't see any real point. They'd been living together for a year or two. And she felt guilty about it. He was unrepentant. And I asked him why he thought that they should live together before getting married. And he responded to me with the question. He says, "Well, how else can you know if you're sexually compatible?" So I responded to his question with one of my own. Do you think that maybe if both the man and the woman try to please the other and bring joy to the other, that might make them sexually compatible?" Well, he thought about it for a minute and agreed that it probably would. Now, the reason I can still remember this exchange that happened about 30 years ago is that it was obvious to me that this man had never even considered that the biblical Christian teaching of sex and marriage would promote sexual pleasure. He just assumed that the teaching of the Bible and the church was sexually repressive. And that's the lie of our culture. Vulnerable individuals seeking commitment from other vulnerable individuals, not knowing whom to trust, and so trusting no one, wondering if their performance or bodily attributes measure up against the performance and attributes of other sexual partners. Ah, the joys of unfettered sexual expression. In fact, the promise of sexual fulfillment outside of the bonds of marriage and outside the parameters set down in the Holy Scriptures was one big lie. The denigration of the biblical teaching on sex and marriage has degraded women, breaking the bond that God has made between sexual intimacy and marriage. Prepares women for exploitation as sexual objects for the pleasure of men, whether it is in the explosion of the pornography industry or in the more respectable forms of entertainment where casual sex is expected and condoned, women are always the losers. It was interesting in the conversation yesterday up here at the podium about the pornography issue where the men, well, I don't see much of a problem with this, and the women say, oh, this is a problem. The women are always the losers. And it's really an irony that the feminist movement, in the name of women's rights, will trash the traditional Christian teaching on marriage, because nothing is more degrading, demeaning, or damaging to women than the social acceptance of sex outside of marriage. And here's where we need to teach our people, especially young people whose urges are the most urgent, that they're being lied to. The dangers of sex outside of marriage are not primarily the dangers of disease that can be avoided by practicing safe sex. The dangers of sex outside of marriage are not primarily the danger of having a child that you're not prepared to care for. The real danger of having sex outside of marriage is the danger of being severed from the God who joined sexual intimacy to marriage. This is, now I'm just giving an opinion or an observation. You tell me whether you think I'm right or not. I'm asserting that this is a major cause of the falling away of young folks from the church. The reason that they quit going to church isn't that the church isn't offering them worship styles in tune with their aesthetic tastes. It's not that the church isn't offering them opportunities for interaction with other young people with whom they can share life experiences. None of the pop sociological diagnoses of the apostasy of the younger generation from Christianity confronts the real issue. The young people who turn their backs on the church do so because they have become devotees of a different religion. They don't come to church because they reject the God we worship. They don't want him. They don't want his judgment, and they don't want his forgiveness. They have a new God, and they believe that what their new God promises is a better deal for them than the promises of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians need to understand that sexual sins are idolatrous in nature, that God made us male and female and geared the sexual desire to serve his own procreative purpose does not mean that sexual pleasure is significant only as it serves the procreation of children, but it does mean that to put asunder the bond that God has established between sexual activity and marriage is to sever oneself from God, the Creator, and to be lost in a self-centered, materialistic, spiritual void. Shame is cruel. Nobody wants to feel it, but shame is a very effective teacher. And we pastors know something about shame and sexual immorality. We know that there is precious little shame left. It no longer serves as a deterrent. Nowadays, good girls do it. Now, we may know better, but they don't. They need to learn. They're not going to learn it from the culture. They're not going to learn it at the school. Sometimes they're not even going to learn it from mom and dad. And that means that we preachers must preach against fornication and call it what it is and show how it is incompatible with the Christian faith. What does the Bible say? Here's what St. Paul has to say about it in 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Well, pastors, what does this say about admitting to the Lord's Supper couples who are living together and enjoying the marriage bed without first getting married to each other? Isn't that fornication? If marriage is a public and legal act, is it possible for a couple to refuse the public and legal marriage and still be married in the sight of God? Who decides what God says about it, if not God himself? St. Paul writes in the next chapter of this epistle, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. The sin of fornication is not the unforgivable sin. All sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. There is no sin he did not bear. There is nothing lacking in his obedience. By the obedience of the one, the many shall be made righteous. Not by the obedience of any other, but by the obedience of the one, namely Christ. This righteousness is what covers us and makes us radiant in the sight of God. And this righteousness, reckoned to the whole world by the death and resurrection of God's Son, is ours through faith in this Redeemer. Faith is born out of contrition. Even as the good soil in which the seed grows and bears fruit is the soil that has been plowed, just so the heart that embraces the forgiveness of sins and rejoices in it is the heart that has been condemned. Vapid, nonspecific generalities about our sinful condition is not exactly the kind of law preaching the doctor ordered. If we are to be physicians of the souls entrusted to our care, we will carefully instruct our people that if you really and truly love each other and are really and truly devoted to one another and you join together in sexual union without first getting married, you are committing fornication and no fornicator will enter the kingdom of God. Fornication is an act of idolatry. That's why it was associated with idolatry in ancient times. It still is. Now we're going to talk about divorce. When I served a congregation in Racine, Wisconsin, I would occasionally visit a local store run by a Palestinian Muslim. Well, he was nominally Muslim. Can a Muslim run a liquor store? I asked him one time if that was in agreement with his religion, and he said, well, he doesn't drink it, he just sells it to Christians. Well, his name was Mike Musaitif. I don't think Mike was his real name, but he called himself that because nobody could pronounce his Palestinian name. We used to talk and argue theology. One day we were visiting, and he started blasting away at the Catholic priests in general. I don't know what the scandal du jour was in those days, but it was something disgusting that had been in the news, and some priest had been participating in it, and so Mike took a very strong stand against adultery, and he wanted me to know it. I told him I agreed with him about adultery. I wanted him to know it. Just so happened that I was preparing a sermon that was going to deal with divorce. So I said, you come to church on Sunday, and I'm going to preach against divorce. Well, then he looks at me like, what in the world are you talking about? And he said, there's nothing wrong with divorce. Okay, so that's the way he thinks. Adultery's bad, but divorce, well, that's just perfectly fine. Jesus disagrees with Mike Musaitif. He condemns divorce in no uncertain terms, and he appeals to the Creator and his creation. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Divorce is not an option because a man has no authority to sever a bond that God has made. Marriage is a divine institution. This is not just a theory. This is not just a fancy word we use for something because we want to provide a bit of religious dressing. No, this is a reference to God's activity. Activity that God requires us to acknowledge and respect. When a couple gets married, while they are making the promise, they're speaking the words, they are voluntarily giving their assent to this union, it is God, not they, who is actually joining them together as one flesh. That's what Jesus says. He says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. His disciples questioned him, referring to the law of Moses. And Jesus appealed to the beginning, to the word and work of God, to the divine institution. And he joined together divorce and adultery when he said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, Jesus didn't make this up. The Word made flesh bound himself by the written word. The prophet Malachi gave God's view of divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, the prophet records these words from God. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Divorce is treacherous. It is violent. It is immoral. It is sin. And why does God hate divorce? Because he loves children. As the prophet writes, he seeks godly offspring. Divorce tears apart a bond that God himself established for the sake of the children. It seems that the church lurches from legalism to permissiveness and back to legalism with the regularity of the ticking of a clock. Often, legalism and permissiveness combine, as in our day, when we're sternly warned not to preach too sternly against divorce, because some of our parishioners are, you guessed it, divorced. And what we say will upset them. I remember getting a kindly but rather patronizing lecture about this years ago when the son of a man who'd had a divorce in his youth, this son was about my age, and his dad had had a divorce when his dad was a young man, and he still suffered feelings of guilt. And he told me that after this sermon that I preached, that I had exacerbated his dad's feelings of guilt. We can't comfort sinners with the law. No, divorce is not the unforgivable sin, but it is sin. It does harm, and God hates it. The only reason he permits, though doesn't require divorce, is on the grounds of adultery or fornication. And the reason for that is because sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife consummates a marriage. So then sexual intercourse with someone else is a physical repudiation of the marriage. When Rome denies the sacrament to Roman Catholics who obtain divorces from unfaithful spouses, Rome places her claim to authority above the permanent and binding authority of the Son of God, who said, except for sexual immorality. A Christian is not bound in marriage to a spouse who breaks the marriage vow by sexual infidelity. I have witnessed marriages that survived even adultery. When the guilty party confessed the sin and was absolved by God and the spouse. The forgiveness of sins is a powerful thing. It heals broken relationships. But we have no right to require a Christian to remain married to a husband or wife who commits fornication. Now, something that we should address before leaving the topic of divorce is the matter of divorced pastors. I am happy to say that I know nothing about any divorced pastors in the Iowa East District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sometimes ignorance is helpful. It helps me to speak candidly, because I don't know who or what I'm talking to. Obviously, we distinguish between divorce obtained without grounds and divorce obtained with grounds. There is no room for this supercilious moralism that says a plague on both your houses. God doesn't require that you stay married to someone who's cheating on you. And God doesn't require it of pastors any more than he requires it of the laity. We must not impose rules that God's word does not impose. On the other hand, the qualifications of a bishop, that he be blameless, the husband of one wife, is a requirement that has direct bearing on the church's teaching about marriage. the minister of Christ serves the church as a representative of Christ. The notion that Jesus would or could divorce his bride is unthinkable. Now, being a bit old-fashioned and maybe old Missourian, I prefer the portrayal of the pastor as a minister of the word to his portrayal as the icon of Christ, but then the two don't need to be mutually exclusive. And as the representative of Christ, the minister teaches also by his life. Appearances matter. We need to distinguish between being forgiven of our sins and being blameless in the biblical sense of the word. I'm not anxious to issue prescriptions, but rather to ask questions. If a minister of the word has had an unscriptural divorce and repents of his sin, we do not question that God forgives him his sin. But the blamelessness required of a pastor isn't that he be justified by God, but by men. And can a man who has had an unscriptural divorce meet the qualifications set down in 1 Timothy 3 and again in Titus 1? A man who has had a divorce, either by his wife against his will or by him because of his wife's infidelity, is not to blame for his wife's unfaithfulness and surely isn't expected to remain married to her, especially if she does not want to be married to him. But if he chooses to remain in the ministry, should he also choose to remain unmarried? I'm just asking here. I'm not judging a brother pastor. I know this is a very personal issue. And perhaps for that reason, we don't broach the subject. While we must all be concerned for brother pastors who are suffering, they're suffering hurt because of a failed marriage. And the last thing we would want to do is to compound that hurt by a judgmental spirit against them. We also need to keep in mind that our Lord's clear words prohibiting divorce are not a legalistic burden upon us, but a divine defense of marriage as a holy and inviolate union of one man and one woman as long as they both shall live. And it's out of love that Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no one put asunder." His ministers must teach this by both word and deed. Amen. Well, amen, that's a sermon. This isn't a sermon, but I guess. Anyway, I'm done talking for now. And this says it's 9:30, and the break is at 9:45. So we've got time for some questions or discussion or whatever.
Larry Felt, St. John Lutheran Church in Denver. I have a question, but I'm not sure how to phrase it, so if I could just describe for you a situation and you can address it. We know that if a couple is married, God wants them to stay together. He hates divorce, with the exception of sexual infidelity, marital infidelity. Young couples who live together, who are Christian couples, they believe that God wants them to stay together. They believe that God brought them together and that God wants to keep them together and that they may actually get married someday. But they are, in fact, cohabitating, which is the equivalent of fornication or marital infidelity. So I'm just thinking that if I were to ask them, do you think God wants you to stay together? And they'll say, well, yeah. So then I can say to them, if you were married, the answer, of course, would be yes. But you are, in fact, engaging in the very thing God allows divorce for. Is that so? The question, is, how can we best deal with these couples in that way? Because they are convinced that they're together because God brought them together. Mm-hmm.
Boy, isn't it interesting, the odd, you know, circumstances that come up in these things. I guess my response would be here that, you know, they're operating with a different framework than what we're operating with, and they've picked it up here and there. It's part of the air we breathe, and I think we just need to go back to basics. And I would just simply say to them that what you're thinking here is not what God says. You're not married. I'd go over the things that, you know, we just discussed here. And I do think that the pastor here needs to be a faithful steward of the mysteries of God, and in a kind pastoral way, inform the couple that they may not come to the Lord's Supper, because it is his duty as a minister of Christ to say to them that your sins are not forgiven. You know, you don't say it in a harsh way, but you say it in a very clear way, that they hear from us what they supposedly learned in the catechism some time ago, you know, the fifth chief part of the catechism. And then the issue that you know, the whole point that you were making about grounds for divorce and this and that, I guess I would evade that issue just to go to the fact that what you're doing here is wrong. And you can rectify it by making a promise to be faithful and getting married legally, or you may move apart. But it would seem those are really the only two options. I am not, as a pastor, going to let you think that I am giving to you the forgiveness of sins on behalf of Christ. I will not let you think that when you are living in manifestly unrepentant sin. I mean, this is basic stuff that I think any seventh grader can understand. And we need, by our actions, to get the reputation around town and in our church. Did you know that Pastor so-and-so would not give communion to those couples because they were... Man, is that good advertising, because it's letting people know, hey, they still believe what their doctrine is. Because a lot of people just think, oh, yeah, right. We know that. That's what the church says, but we don't really believe it.
Paul Beisel, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Iowa Falls. I remember in seminary doing a paper on divorce several years back, and as I was doing my research, you know, was looking at some of the different books in our synod about and what they say about divorce and grounds for divorce. And I found it interesting, and maybe you can comment on this, that there seems to be, I guess, over the years, this push to broaden the interpretation of adultery or malicious desertion. You know, we used to say, okay, you know, it's adultery, or Paul adds, you know, malicious desertion would be grounds. But now we hear things like, well, this is a form of desertion, like abuse. This is a form of desertion, or this is a, or you know, add to that now the pornography. This is a form of adultery, which I believe that. But how far do we allow this to be pushed? You know, when we have a couple that comes to us and they say, well, I think this is a grounds for divorce. I mean, yeah, I didn't actually commit adultery, didn't have sexual intercourse, but or he didn't actually like leave town and pick up his stuff and leave, but you know, he's, how far do we allow that to be pushed, malicious desertion or adultery, and how broadly can we interpret that? Because it's gotten
broader. Well, this is a very interesting way that we do theology. And it's very, okay, this is what we do. Paul says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Okay, so we say, okay, now this is what Paul means. He means malicious desertion, okay? So what else would malicious desertion include? No, wait a second. What Paul means is, if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. Now, you're taking that, and you're coming up with your category, and then you're using your category to define whatever moves its way into it. This is no way to do theology. What you do is you always go back to the words themselves. And if you keep going back to the words, you see that obviously he's talking about an unbeliever leaving the marriage. You know, so you aren't legally bind to somebody who says, I'm out of here, I'm gone, I'm not married to you anymore. Well, does this mean now I have to remain married to this person who's left? I don't even know where he is, or whatever. So to say, oh, well, the withholding this or that or the other thing, Yeah, I agree with you. I think your question was kind of a comment that I share. You can just draw this out to the point where you've just changed the words of Scripture altogether. And it was so frustrating, though. I remember the first time I dealt with a couple that she wants to divorce this guy. I was in my 20s, and because I was pretty young when I got ordained, I was 25. Then I think I was 26, this lady comes and she's giving me all this stuff about her husband, and I told her about the what the Bible says about adultery or fornication. Oh, yeah, well, he did that too. He did that years ago. But that isn't why she wanted to divorce him. So now I'm thinking, okay, you want me to say, oh, okay, yeah, you divorce your husband because, you know, he's a jerk and he doesn't, you know, he's just no fun to be with. But you're going to hang that on an act that he did 10 years ago. But you were willing to stay with him after. Don't things get awfully complicated? Well, anyway. Any other?
Yeah, Mike Maddock, Trinity State Center. Outside of biblical adultery, if you are dealing with a divorce situation, what is the counseling procedure that you do? Again, from what I'm hearing, unless it is an adulterous situation, then divorce should not happen. Therefore, the only way to get things right is to get back into the marriage. Otherwise, there is not forgiveness. No.
You got two things here. One is you got forgiveness, and then the other is what should this person do in the future? And of course, the forgiveness is unconditional, and the repentance is simply the location. It isn't a cause at all, because the cause is what Christ did for us on the cross, and it's freely given, and it's given to those who are guilty and who want forgiveness from God. So that has to be very, very clearly stated about the forgiveness of sins is not contingent on what the guilty sinner does. It depends on what Christ did, period. And now then, where do we go from here? What do you do, you know, with somebody who has had an unscriptural divorce? And this is, you know what, I have spouted off talking to my boys, you know, I'll say, you know, I'll tell you what, if I could do it all over again, I would never, ever, ever marry anybody who has been unscripturally divorced, period. I wouldn't do it. I am sick of it, you know, because, you know, I get fed up with this kind of stuff. So they come back to me and say, Dad, did you say that? Did you mean that? And I thought, well, yeah, I guess I did. But then, you know, they're sorry. And I don't know. So what? I mean, what? Do they have some unalienable right to have some fancy church wedding after they got an unscriptural divorce? Why not just say, look, tell you what, you're both sorry. You can't be reconciled with the previous spouses. Sin is sin. God forgives sin. It's over with. I don't want to stand up there in front of all the world and do all that marriage stuff. Let's just have a small little, I'm kind of totally rambling here. I have no idea whether this is my position. But let's just have a small, not, you know, real public thing. I don't know. I mean, it's like Jesus says, Moses permitted it because your hearts were hard. What do we do when their hearts are hard? But I don't know. I don't like the idea of officiating at a wedding where they have had an unscriptural divorce in the past. And I confess that I've done it. But I don't think I want to do it anymore. I think I might want to say, I tell you what, you're sorry, God forgives you, don't worry about that. But none of this white dress foolishness, none of this walking down the aisle and all that silliness. You just come on over and stand up, and we'll just have a few witnesses and get the job done at this time. I don't know. What do you guys think? It's like, How do we not undercut the teaching of the Word of God? That's our job. We have no business undermining what God says about divorce. And just because we're sentimental and we don't want to upset people. And how often is it that it's not that we don't want to upset people? We don't want them to get mad at us. Because we want them to like us. Otherwise, we wouldn't have gone into the ministry if we didn't want people to like us. Yes.
No. There we go. Stephen Preuss, Trinity Vinton. On that issue of kind of creating a category of malicious desertion, I have heard from pastor after pastor, and I'm a young one, so I've heard from all the older ones, and we young ones kind of want an answer from an older one. I've read in articles, I've read in books that beating of a wife, which is a horrible, horrible thing, and of course we're not going to defend that, but that is a form of malicious desertion that is almost added as kind of a third reason that Jesus gives or that St. Paul gives for divorce. I guess I'd just like to ask your opinion on this. We want to go to God's Word. I mean, I kind of look at it as a woman who dresses like a prostitute and she gets raped. I'm not going to defend the rape. I mean, who would do that? But you look at her and you think, well, what did you expect somebody wanted to do to you if you dressed like a prostitute? So it's a horrible situation. I don't know how to say to a woman who's been beat, I'm not going to defend her husband beating her. I want her to be protected.
Mm-hmm.
And yet God doesn't say that she should be divorced from her husband. So could you speak to that, please?
Yeah, I don't know. I have a certain emotional reaction to something like this. If one of my sisters or daughter were beaten up by a husband, my own, and now I'm not speaking as a pastor here, I'm just speaking as a man, my reaction would be to persuade such a one by means of, physical persuasion that this would not be in this person's best interest to continue to do this because he'll be getting back worse than what he delivered, and that I have 11 sons that might be united for that holy cause of bodily instruction. And then once he's been humbled and he confesses his sin, then she can forgive the jerk. And then he might learn how to be a Christian husband. And that's a tough one. I do think, I'll give the example of, remember, I don't want to mention names, there's a lady that used to babysit you when you were little, when we lived in Racine, and she didn't live with her husband, who was drunk and got violent. And one time your mom mentions to her as if she were divorced, and she responded and said, I don't believe in divorce. And Dort said, well, I just assumed, well, you were wrong. I would not divorce my husband. But finally, she just said to him, I'm not going to be living in the same place with you until you sober up and quit your behavior. Well, you know what? The guy, I went and visited him when he was dying. He basically destroyed his health. You know, he died fairly young. He was early 70s. And she was faithfully there. I mean, she would visit him. She was just a wonderful wife. But she's not going to put up with certain things, you know? You can stay married and say no, but you're not going to cross this line anymore.
Dave Klinge, St. John Lutheran State Center. In Hebrews 10:26, it says, if you sin willfully, there's no forgiveness. In the Small Called Articles, Luther talks about the false repentance of the papists. And Walther, in Long Gospel, in Thesis 10, 18, and 19, talks about mortal sin and venial sin. Could you address sins of willfulness versus sins of weakness and mortal sin and venial sin as it pertains to, does a pastor have any business judging whether or not couples who are cohabiting are Christians and should be married as Christians.
Okay, you know, there's always this thing about trying to ascertain where the people are at and how we're best going to deal with them. But underneath it all is that we're not quite so clever as we think, and we can't really look inside their hearts at all. This is what God says. This is what they're doing. I know they're confused, but you're living together. You're not married. You're having sex. You're not married. God says that's wrong. It's my job to tell you, you have to agree with God and confess this is a sin. If they're not willing to confess that as a sin, then I don't know how I, as a pastor, can treat them as if they're Christians. How can I do that as a minister of Christ when they are openly, clearly, manifestly, as we say, impenitent? So that would be my answer. If they're not going to acknowledge it as a sin, then my hands are tied here. I can't deal with you as a pastor, whether it's giving you communion or officiating at your wedding or anything else, if you're not going to acknowledge it's wrong. And I don't know if I'm answering your question or not, but I'd say that's what God says, and so do you agree with God or not? That this is a sin. You never should have done this. Well, assuming the gossip is a violation of the Eighth Commandment, gossip, and not just talking about stuff, I would say, yeah, but here's the thing, is that if the gossip, when confronted, says, you're right, but then just keeps doing it because this person's developed bad habits and then is always acknowledges, yeah, this is wrong, but keeps on doing it, you know? Is this a manifestly impenitent sinner, or is this just somebody with a weakness? So I would think that the thing with when you choose and you live in the same home and you're in the same bed and that's what you're doing, it's not just like something like, oh, it just kind of accidentally happened, or it happened again, but I didn't really mean it to happen. You have meant it to happen. And the whole world sees that you're living in that, you know, relationship. And that's where I would distinguish between that and a lot of these other, you know, habitual sins. But the issue is manifestly impenitent, right? And how do we as men discern impenitence? We can't. We can only look at the manifestly part. That's what all we see. You're living in the same address. Confront it. You know what people do, though? They always want to make it your problem. I said, what do I do? I didn't do this. You did this. Don't be pointing the finger at me, you know. But then we get manipulated this way or that because we're either too much this way or too much that way. Well, we're not the problem. The problem is this sin. Here's how we deal with sin. We confess and God forgives, and that's how God works.
Okay. Tim Eckert, Davenport, Iowa. In answer to your question, I think to put that in the realm of desertion keeps it kind of muddy. The way that's been helpful for me to look at it is in terms of Fifth Commandment and Sixth Commandment. Is it good for us to say we cannot break the Sixth Commandment, so we'll let violations of the Fifth Commandment go on unchecked? That's not good. Marriage is not a cover or an excuse for violating the other commandments. If that is the case, then we need to seriously address the Fifth Commandment, and it may mean that the marriage has to end for the sake of protecting her health and her life. So that's been helpful to me, is just to compare the Fifth and Sixth Commandments.
Well, there's the law of love is the law of love. And to pit a commandment against a commandment, that sometimes to protect the life. Here's where the civil law is no good oftentimes, because they say if you're going to be separated from each other, you got to get divorced. And our counsel might be remain separated but don't get divorced. don't let her be a punching bag. But divorce isn't necessary to protect her body from harm. And then the state comes in and they know better than we know